We are all born with very many needs. When you received your children, young parents here, they came into the world as needy children. And as we are parenting and teaching and guiding our children, there are many needs. They need love. They need connection. They need nourishment. They need guidance and protection and instruction. They need our wisdom. They need rules, biblical-based rules. They need structure. They need order. They need boundaries. They need confrontation. They need discipline, encouragement, praise, love, forgiveness. We all need that as adults as well, don't we? But there's one need that trumps over all of those needs. That's the need that Jesus speaks about. In this chapter we read, except a man be born again, he cannot be part of my kingdom. We're born as an outsider. Your children are born as outsiders with a need that we can never minister to them. And as you observe your children, and as you observe adults, we'll see ourselves that you need far more than guidance. A quote from Paul Tripp, his book on parenting, he said, it's not just that they make foolish choices. It's not just that they argue with you endlessly. It's not just that they mistreat each other. It's not just that they feel entitled and demanding, and they act as if they have wisdom or question your authority or find no more natural than yes, or seem attracted to the things of this world, or seem to lack interest in the things of God, or they pout when they don't get their way or refuse to be happy until they have what they want. All these things are symptoms of a deep, abiding, and inescapable need we come with when we enter into our world. And Jesus identified that need. You and your child and me and you need to be born again. Or, in the Greek, you can translate it, born from above. It's a very solid, basic need. Now, we can baptize this morning, and we will. And I assume you're going to teach the child Bible stories, and I know you do. And you're going to help your children memorize scripture, and we all have done that. And we surround them, hopefully, with their Christian home and schooling. And we pass on the good traditions that we have gotten from our parents and maybe grandparents and who knows how long ago. And we surround them with the good and the best examples as we try. And that may make them lovely boys and girls. That may make them fine young men and women as they grow up. That may make them good church people. That make them very nice and compliant citizens. But it doesn't make them part of the kingdom. They can be just as corrupt, selfish, sinfully passionate, proud, craving for power, honor, recognition, as they are born, even though they behave just well. Saul of Tarsus would be a wonderful example of this whole thing. So, let's together look at the chapter that we have read, and I found led to preach on this again. It's a very familiar chapter. One of my chief teachers is Luther. He says, keep preaching on the familiar chapters. So, let's do this again. You all know this chapter, the new birth. Let's just take two thoughts out of it this morning and apply it to ourselves and to our parenting as well. Why need it? How obtained? Why need it? Let's listen to what Jesus says. Nicodemus, except, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, slightly different, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot be seeing it, and we cannot be partaking of it, Jesus says, of God's kingdom. You cannot be a real Christian, and you are no real Christian, if you're not born again. That's what Jesus is saying. You can go to Christian church, you can have Christian things, you can act like a Christian in all the ways, but he says, if your heart is not born again, you are no Christian. Kingdom, he says. You cannot be part, you cannot see, you cannot partake or enter, you cannot function, you cannot exist, you cannot live, you cannot enjoy, you cannot delight in my kingdom. What is Jesus' kingdom, children? What do I have to envision then? What do I have to picture in mind when I think of Jesus' kingdom? It's nothing physical, nothing with buildings, has nothing to do with materials, has even nothing to do with being part of a local church. The kingdom goes much deeper. I'm trying to think how to say that as simple as possible, but the kingdom of God is a mindset, a heart that lives and thinks and delights differently than the way we are born. The kingdom of God is a manner of thinking in which God regains the center of my life, in which Jesus becomes the focus of my living, in which the Word of God becomes my daily diet, in which prayer becomes my daily connection with God, in which my thoughts are going upward wherever I have a moment of being not distracted by the things that I'm doing, it would take upward as it dwells and meditates and observes and thinks about God. That's the kingdom. Obviously, it translates in laws because the kingdom has laws. So I am going to live like the laws of the kingdom. They're going to be my laws. The way Jesus loved his Father, the way Jesus loved his neighbor, the way Jesus loved his enemy. That's the kingdom. And Jesus says, if you're not born again, you'll never be able to see the delight. You'll never be able to enter or partake in this lifestyle. Yeah, that kingdom is here already today. That kingdom will be forever and ever in the new world. And notice, indeed, that kingdom therefore will have some physical aspect. As we live in the new heaven, in the new earth, there will be a physical earth. and a physical part of the life in the kingdom. So kingdom, except you're born again, you cannot see, you cannot partake of the kingdom of God. Parents, how important for us to be reminded of that on this day. I know you both as new parents and as young parents, you got all the visions and all the ideals, and you're going to try, and you've been reading undoubtedly about how to parent, and you continue to do that, but let's keep in mind whatever we do with our children, this needs to remain the ultimate focus, that our child's heart may become submissive and devoted and focused and intent to do God's will because they love Him intensely and consciously. So, we as parents have been given the task to raise up our children, and we need to use every opportunity to show our children this great need. Our second thought is we're going to look at how this new birth is affected, but let's first think about what we need to do with our children to show them this great need. There's going to be daily opportunities to confront our child with what lives in their heart. Let's be mindful, parents, the greatest danger is not in viruses and bacteria. The greatest danger is not in social media and the culture we live in. The greatest danger our child is not the predators that are seeking to take their lives, perhaps, but the greatest danger is in their heart. If that is not addressed, all the other boundaries we put around them are not going to work. They will be trespassed. They will be discarded if they get to the time that they have their own independence. Their greatest danger is the evil heart inside. And I'm sure, as we lovingly tell them, that the roads the cars on the road can kill. We do that lovingly, don't we? We warn them about, don't cross this street because these cars are killing machines. We tell them that a chat room on the media is a dangerous place because this is where the predator is lurking and who's reading the way you write and the way you talk, whether you are an adult or a child, they can just see that. So be careful, and lovingly we warn them about that. And we might tell them, kids, when you get involved with drugs, they're going to fry your brain. They are going to just destroy you. So you warn them about those dangers, right? And we might tell them, now children, please keep in mind that not only the strangers behind the bushes are dangerous. No, every man and woman potentially in your life and family, your brothers and sisters and parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, they're all potentially dangerous. We tell them that lovingly, don't we? And we need to also point out lovingly, child, you know what? This action that you just did showed me that your heart is utterly deceitful and desperately wicked. The way you talk to me, that's not the worst. The what comes, where it comes from, that's worse than what you said to me. Your heart is set to do evil. It is desperately wicked and wrong. Realize that our children enter into this world without understanding any danger. They don't understand that the fire is hot. They don't understand that jumping off the countertop is dangerous. They don't understand any of those things. They come totally innocent. Guess what? They don't think sin is a big deal either. They don't think sin is dangerous. Sin is fun. I feel like doing this. It's my right. They don't come thinking sin is sin. They come thinking sin is fun. That's how we are internally wired. And these interactions with our children that we have, sadly, from the days that they are born, when they begin to show that innate depravity of heart, we need to illustrate to them and define to them Psalm 51. I'll read the first three verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Guess when David didn't pray that? He didn't pray that when he didn't feel his transgressions, he didn't pray this. But when he saw in the light of God's teaching what he had done, he began to cry for mercy. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I don't have time now to illustrate you the meaning of all these words of sin, but notice there are three different words describing sin, and each one of them is an incredible picture. The first one is missing the mark. You know, make a target on the wall and shoot an arrow at it, and if the arrow didn't hit bullseye, it is not hitting the mark. When we hit just on the rim, maybe the first circle, we didn't hit the mark. That's sin. Sin is not hitting the bullseye. Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor with all your strength, if we don't hit it right there, that is sin. Now that's a picture your kids can relate to. Crookedness is the word iniquity. Take a ruler and bend it. Now what are you going to do with a crooked ruler? How do you make a straight line? Doesn't work. That's what our hearts are like. They are iniquity. They're crooked. They cannot make straight lines. This is our problem. And this crookedness is our uncleanness. And then the word trespass or transgression, it's clear. We trespass the boundary. Yet, all the teaching about sin does not change the heart. It's important. But it doesn't change the heart. Your child, you and I, we need a personal, divine intervention. Or to use the word, young people, we have explored this week, we need a personal and a divine connection. If that is not established, the connection between you and God, we will remain hopelessly lost. Jesus said it, born again, born anew, except, notice the emphasis, verily, verily, except two times, you must, you cannot three times. Later on he says to Nicodemus, don't marvel, Nicodemus, this is absolutely truth. I'm not taking back a stitch of what I said. You, I, we need to be born again. And so picture this, divine intervention. Picture yourself as a totally ruined house. Just picture in your mind a house that is completely ruined. The walls are sagging, the roof is just about collapsing. The foundations are cracked. Every window is broken. The whole place is crawling with rats and mice and snakes. The whole house is overgrown and entangled with these enormous vines. And the whole place sits in a deep, dark ravine. Just picture that. In order for that house to be restored, we need a divine, or not the house, but the picture, right? We need someone to enter into that house. That's the picture. The house is us. And we need someone to enter into our broken, filthy, entangled, spiritually dark, dead hearts. And the moment that God enters into such a heart is the moment of new birth. That's a moment that he steps into that house. That's what needs to happen. Now mind you, when that moment happens, think of that house again. When I step into that house, there's not a magic that turns the entire house instantly into a beautiful, stately, clean palace. No. The one that stepped in the house gets to work. He gets to work. That's the same with the new birth. The moment God makes the connection, he starts working to restore the house. So, don't think that if you're born again, you're instantly perfect. You won't be perfect until you enter heaven. All along in the journey of your life, the divine indweller is restoring, fixing, repopulating, cleansing. Over and over, he works that out in the rest of your life. That needs to happen. Now the entering in or this connection with God, of course, is known by the fruits rather than by the moment of moving in. Most of us who are born again would not be able to mark their calendar on the calendar date. That's the day God born. No, that's not how it works. Some of them may. But most of them never will know that day. But you don't know that by the moment of his moving in. You moment by what happens after he has moved in. What happens then? Let me just only give you a few thoughts. Conscience begins to be tender. Probably the first sign that spirit has moved in. Doesn't necessarily mean you're safe, because many of them have had tender consciences and have been hardening themselves. But in the spiritual renewal, tender conscience. Secondly, a desire to please God. All of a sudden, this God that you didn't really care about becomes important. He's beginning to rise in your mind as a star. Important person. Along with that comes a grieving about sin, obviously. As you begin to see God's greatness and goodness and your heart and your conscience is tender, you see the sin that begin to grieve you. Love to God and others is growing. Giving up your rights. Becoming meek, we call that. That's another one. You're willing to be the least rather than the best and the biggest. The growing knowledge of and love to Jesus Christ. Remember, Joel, we talked about that this week. The mind, the affections, and the will, all part of that heart. The mind begins to grasp the greatness of God. My heart begins to love God. And there comes that third, trusting him. That committing ourselves to him. And parents, be on the lookout for these fruits when your children are young. Don't think that doesn't happen till they're old. Why would that have to wait that long? It could be very well that your child in very early childhood begins to show these tender markings of the one who moved in. And you know what often we do as parents? We squash it. Don't do that. You could damage it for years. You can destroy God's work, but you can stunt it for many years. No. Instead of analyzing it and making your judgments about all that, water the child. Nourish the thoughts. Feed the mind with both what we already seen, the law, the truth of our sin, but also the gospel, as we come to that in a moment. Now be careful not to squash it. Remember, there is still going to be sin in that child's heart. Even every saint of God is not perfect. Paul himself confessed it, that he is still a sinful, or at least he has sin in him, while he is a great saint. So do not offend those little ones. The word offend means leading them astray. Jesus is really tender about that, right? He's been never so fierce, and anywhere in the gospel he says, watch it, if you offend one of these little ones, it's better that you have a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. I've never heard Jesus speak like that anywhere else in the gospel, but then. Fierce language. Because he wants us to tend to the little ones. So, as we do with the small seedlings in our garden, we protect it from the frost and from the dangers. We water them. We soak them with the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of God. And we protect them by watching what comes in their lives or who comes in their lives and what influences. That's all what we can do. God does the rest. Now that brings me to the second thought, but let's sing first. Psalter 69, verse 1 and 2. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou my inmost heart. 1 and 2 of 69. New birth is absolutely necessary. How is this birth obtained? How does that work? That was also Nicodemus' question in verse 9. Nicodemus says, Lord, how can these things be? Now you notice that Jesus already said something about that in verse 8. Nicodemus probably didn't catch that. He says, this is not going to be anything that we humans do. This is the Spirit of God who works this. The new birth congregation is the work of God's Spirit. To me, that's also a gospel. Isn't it? This is not my parenting work. Your parent work is to bring a child in the world that's unclean. That's ours. That's what we have contributed to this child. We've passed on our original depravity. And we've passed on a sinful nature, an uncleanness. Yes, we have passed it on from our forefathers. And now we know what Jesus says, if except this child that yours is not going to be born again, he's not going to be part of the kingdom. And then comes this gospel. The Holy Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit. This is His work. Verily, Jesus says, the wind blows where it goes, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it come and whither it goeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Yeah, and he mentioned that also early already, born of the Spirit. And yet that's not all that Jesus did. How did he answer Nicodemus' question in verse 9? How can these things be, Lord? How can I be born again? Interestingly, Jesus never mentioned it again. Jesus never mentioned in his public preaching the need to be born again. You ever notice that? He said this in a private conversation with Nicodemus. Gladly, the Holy Spirit had it recorded. But as you look to Jesus' preaching, he doesn't hammer on that. Is that not important to Jesus? Of course, he knows more than any one of us how fundamental this new birth is. So what did he answer Nicodemus? How can these things be? How can I come there? Now notice he didn't say to Nicodemus, well, Nicodemus, you got to work a little harder to better your heart. You've worked hard to be religious. You worked hard to be ruler. You have gained a reputation in Israel. You are a leader and a teacher, but you got to work harder on your heart, Nicodemus, because I've just detected in you that your heart is not right. Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus. Go work on yourself. He didn't say, get that pride under control. He didn't say, you know what? You got to snuff out that covetousness. He didn't say, what's that selfishness that I see in you? He didn't say, don't be lusting for that and be content and show God your improvements. None of that. Secondly, as I look at this answer that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, he didn't say, go home and ask for it, and wait for it to happen. Beloved, Jesus never said that. He never taught that anywhere. He didn't say to anyone, just go home, pray about it, and just wait. And if it happens, it'll happen. And if it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. Sadly, so many people of us think that way. Now, where that came from, but not from the Bible. You don't find it anywhere in the Scripture supported that kind of thinking. And maybe many of you are doing very faithfully and very dutifully, and I would assume sincerely and expectantly pray and you read and you come to church and you do all that and you wait and you wait and you pray more and you pray more and you read more and nothing happens. Hasn't happened to me, Pastor. What? New birth. And you might feel a little bit despairing. Indeed. What then did Jesus do? Now you can observe it yourself what Jesus answered. What did Jesus actually answer now to Nicodemus? Who needs to be born again? He began to preach the gospel. Notice in verse 12, he begins to unfold the heavenly things. Yeah, verse 12, I told you about the earthly things. You need to be born again. You believe not? How shall you believe if I tell you of the heavenly things? What are the heavenly things? That's verse 13 through 21. Jesus unpacks into the ears of Nicodemus the most incredible story of love. What is that story? There are people down there on the earth that love darkness more than light. That is what he said. There are people on the earth that love darkness more than light. Hey, I see that sometimes in my own child. I see that in my own heart. We love darkness, selfishness, my kingdom, my wish, my want, more than what my brother needs, or my brother likes, or my parents want, or my God wants. I love darkness more than light. Loving darkness means being hateful, being hostile, being selfish, being idolatrous, being guilty. And Nicodemus gets to hear. And God loved that world of people like that. God so loved Nicodemus that he lifted up his son as the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses did, so is the Son of God lifted up that he would die on the cross. You will understand that later. So God loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son not to condemn us for being so disgustingly selfish. He didn't send his Son while we are hatefully hostile to condemn us. He didn't walk into my bedroom with a big old shout, "Now why in the world did you do that?" He came into the stillness of the most incredible story of love. "Adam, where are you?" Not, "What have you done?" That's not how he started. "Where are you? I've lost connection with you. There's brokenness between you and me. Your action have ripped us apart. And Adam, I miss you. I'm looking for you." Here Jesus unpacks the story of love. And that story involved the most costly self-sacrifice the world has ever seen. In congregation, I don't know if you ever read that story by thinking he's talking about me. I am that disgusting lover of darkness. I am that disgusting selfish pig that lives in uncleanness like flies flock to the garbage and to the dung of the streets. I am like that. I am this dishonorable, unthankful, selfish man or woman or child who continues to defy the God of heaven and continues to do the things that even I know are wrong. And there is nothing more convicting and nothing more heart humbling and nothing more heart changing than to be loved by him whom you hate. To be loved by him whom we dishonored. To be loved by him whom we have grossly disrespected. There is nothing more heart convicting than to read this morning, "So God loved this sickening, sickening world that he gave his only begotten Son to open the way for us to be reconnected with the God whom we left." You feel that this morning? Now this was not only new to Nicodemus, beloved. This became heart-changing to Nicodemus. He'd never heard something like that. He's always been living like, I need to be a good Jew and a very good Jew in order to gain God's approval and acceptance. And now he hears, Nicodemus, you're not even part of my kingdom. You belong in the kingdom of darkness. You love darkness just as much as everybody else does, even though you have clothed yourself with religion. And yet, God sent his son, me, because he so loved you that even though you're so disgusting and detesting to him, selfish and ugly, shameful and guilty, and congregation, when Jesus preached that message, the Spirit of God entered into the derelict house of Nicodemus. This was the night. This man was born again. Now we don't see it coming out clearly until much later, do we? As he finally begins to gain the courage and finally confesses Jesus, and on the day of his death, he really comes out in the clear. It was the Spirit who used the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ's loving ministry sent by the Father. Now, to believe that you are so loved, despite being ugly and selfish and evil, and having mucked yourself up again with sin, and being disgusting and shameful, and that God willingly and lovingly and consciously sacrificed his own son to make it possible for us to have a new beginning and an eternal future. That will become the most heart-changing power which the Holy Spirit brings in our lives as a new birth. So, let's conclude. God's Spirit works this new birth through the preaching, teaching of the gospel of Jesus. Picture the gospel as a chariot. There's only one chariot the Holy Spirit uses to convert, to quicken, to save sinners. And that's the gospel, not the law. The law may alert us and may frighten us and may scare us and may make us feel horrible, and that's all what we actually need to feel as well. But it doesn't save. The gospel does. And now, parents, imagine you're sitting next to your child who has just sinned so grossly, so selfishly against you. And you've tried to unpack the heart behind the behavior. You try to help him see where these words came from, and where this action come from, and where does this respect come from. And you've tried to expound how this made you feel. You feel gutted when they say things like that. You feel so angered and you feel so trampled when your own child that you have brought up says or do things that can be so hurtful. And you may let him feel that. You may let him feel that. You ought to make him feel that. And then you proceed to share with them that you love him or her despite your deeds. That you love him so much that you're willing to forgive him. That you're willing and genuinely and joyfully speak to him. Child, I want to make this right. And I want to forgive you out of the love of my heart. You ever had that moment that you then feel that something melts in the attitude of your child? They cannot stand, withstand such love. It's the most powerful parenting tool. If it is indeed connected rightfully with the law, as we have just said. And now out of this interaction, as you sit there with your child and you share your love with him, and you say, and now child, listen, Papa, Mama, Dad, Mom cannot take away the wrong and the guilt of what you've just done. But let me tell you another story. Story of God's love. He came into this very room today with the message that though you are so disgusting and so detestable and your behavior is so terrible and painful, that now God came just for people like you. And not just telling us I'm ready to forgive. No, he says more. I'm ready to take your sin and make it mine. Now you see, it is those interactions that is the vehicle the Holy Spirit uses for the new birth. The gospel preaching. Not just from this pulpit. That's also a means. But friends, it is so much more powerful when we share the gospel in the midst of the situations that arise again and again. And remember, nothing so convicts and so humbles and so draws that when we may hear the message of the gospel, Psalm 32, when David has been confronted by Nathan and his sin has been set in the light of the horrific things he did, and yes, there are consequences, notice then that Nathan right after that speaks about the gospel. He didn't leave him hang there in his exposure of the sin. He shares within the gospel, God has put the sin away from you. Yeah? In congregation, then we read, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I no longer hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Don't omit that when you bow with your child or you encourage him to bow his knees or her knees and confess this sin to God, don't omit to tell them what Jesus told Nicodemus, that whosoever believeth in this Son and Father has everlasting life, is forgiven. 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sin, yeah, and pray about that may be genuine, upright, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the guilt, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's ongoing, because I'm not cleansed instantly. Remember that house that's still there with all the entanglements. And now, beloved parents, after this I may administer to your child holy baptism. And what is that message? That the God who knows your child loves darkness more than light, is proud and selfish and evil in the core, wants your child to know that there is a God in heaven so loved him, he's willing to give his own son. And that if your child will come to repentance and trust in Jesus, that he or she is really forgiven. Remind him of that. That message of baptism, so incredibly rich. May God bless these words today. Amen.